Our third conference on this retreat on the Holy Eucharist for clergy. The first conference was about the notion of presence, how something or someone is present to us and us to them. We saw that the presence of God is, of course, the highest possible presence, and that applies to rational creatures of which we are. And we saw that our first parents were created in that intimacy and presence of God. They lost it through their fault, and the incarnation is to lead us back into God's presence, which we enjoyed as a race in the beginning. And this is offered us through a means which is the actual and real presence of God made man, Jesus Christ, under the externals of bread and wine in the Eucharistic presence. We saw this morning that this Eucharistic presence is not given us as, if I dare say, parachuted from heaven without any context and direction as to its origin and purpose. Rather, we were reminded of the fact that it is all about sacrifice, that the real presence, that is the traditional distinction in the Eucharist between the Eucharist as a sacrament and as a sacrifice, reminds us that the presence sacramentally is given us in the context of a sacrifice. And this led us to bearing in mind that Holy Mass is the unbloody reenactment of the unique sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which he offered once and for all on Mount Golgotha, but which he planned even the night before, the night he was betrayed, in fact, the night before he suffered, to make available for us in the succession of times. We saw that this vertical connection with God is primary and essential, and only inasmuch as we are vertically connected with God, that is, from us men to God, our Father, then God's grace can use us as vehicles and channels to reach out to other people horizontally. And so we concluded this morning saying that brotherliness and the care for our brethren is a very legitimate goal and concern, but that it would be mistaken to focus on it if not as a fruit derived from this vertical filial connection each of us has with the Father. We can be brethren to each other inasmuch as we are sons to the Father. That is decisive. And without being polemical, as I said this morning, we cannot deny that in the past several decades there has been a sort of a shift of emphasis in the way Mass is presented and defined, from primarily the sacrifice of the cross to a brotherly meal. We need to swap back according to the very will of the Sovereign High Priest, our Lord, and make sure that brotherly concern, indeed a true concern, to be fruitful and successful, must derive from the centrality of the sacrifice of the cross, and this chiefly in Holy Mass. Perhaps we could this afternoon reflect on something where our identity as clergy, after all it is a clergy retreat, is activated in a more specific way. And this revolves around the question of in persona Christi. This is what I'd like to offer a few thoughts about this afternoon. Possibly the oldest, or earliest, sorry, reference to this expression, persona Christi, is given by St. Cyprian of Carthage in his 63rd letter. I quote, "For if Jesus Christ, our Lord and God, is himself the chief priest of God the Father, and has first offered himself a sacrifice to the Father, and has commanded this to be done in commemoration of himself, then, that's about us now, certainly that priest performs truly in the place of Christ, in Latin, sacerdos vice Christi veri fungitur. So this priest performs truly in the place of Christ, who imitates that which Christ did. And he then offers a true and full sacrifice in the church to God the Father when he proceeds to offer it according to what he sees Christ himself to have offered. He is referring, without any doubt, to the holy sacrifice of the Mass. I recommend a very interesting doctoral thesis precisely on Persona Christi by Father Thompson, and that is the University of Marquette in the USA. You can find it online, published in 1987. And it goes through the use of the expression Persona Christi or similar ones, especially in the more recent magisterium, Vatican II and following. Very enlightening. Obviously, we don't have the time to go through it all today. Another introductory quote, this time by a much later theologian called Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, in The Feast of Faith, published by Ignatius Press, 1986. He explains to an interlocutor the meaning of the sacerdotal authority to act in persona Christi. And Cardinal Ratzinger then speaks in a very simple terms, so that's helpful. You raise the question, do we need a priest with the power to consecrate? I would prefer not to speak of power, although this term has been used since the early Middle Ages. I think it is better to approach it from another angle, in order that what happened then may become present now. The words, this is my body, this is my blood, must be said. But the speaker of these words is the I of Jesus Christ. Only he can say them. They are his words. No man can dare to take to himself the I and my of Jesus Christ. And yet, the words must be said, if the saving mystery is not to remain something in the distant past. So authority is needed, an authority which no one can assume and which no congregation, not even many congregations together, can confer. Only Jesus Christ himself, in the sacramental form he has committed to the whole church, can give this authority. The word must be located, as it were, in a sacrament. It must be part of the sacrament of the church, partaking of an authority which she does not create, but only transmits. This is what is meant by ordination and priesthood. Well, that's certainly about us, priests, and or preparing for this sacrament. The to act in persona Christi is, as we see from these preliminaries, chiefly achieved in the priest, and in the priest consecrating the bread and the wine during Holy Mass. This is the fulfillment of the acting in persona Christi. However, it is also good to realize that we priests are not like, we are baptized. We are not a different species, arrived from a strange world. And so this acting in the person of Christ, although it culminates in us by virtue of our priestly character and specifically when offering sacrifice of the Mass. This is something which, to some extent, and with some variations and degrees, is the common call of all the baptized. So we'll have we'll take a look at this, how one who is baptized is called to basically imitate Christ, even though, of course, he will not be able to perform this literal reenactment, which only priests can do. And then we will see how, for priests, it is at a higher degree. There is perhaps a paradox, initially, to act in the person of Christ and to act in the person of somebody else in general. We may think that it contradicts our own personality. If I act in the person of somebody else, is it not going to undermine my uniqueness? The more I act in the person of somebody else, the less it would seem what makes me who I am, the less my singularity are going to be enacted. It would almost seem like a sort of a denial of what makes us who we are. If misunderstood, we could almost call it a sort of a suicide of our personality. And then the temptation could occur. Well, why then has God created me with that singularity which defines me even physically, my fingerprints, facial features and all that, obviously my soul, my temperament, my skills, my history. Why all that being so different from somebody else's history and body and soul, if it is to sort of disappropriate this sort of negate this singularity and uniqueness by imitating Christ more and more in our lives? It is true that fallen man shuns what we would like to call relativeness, the fact that we are relative to somebody else by imitation. And we find it humiliating because it's like being dependent on somebody else. And because we are fallen, we don't like this idea of being dependent. So we need to look first at other persons and see eventually, or first, the person of Christ himself. We ask the question, what is the person of Christ after all? If we must act in persona Christi, then what is the person of Christ? The person of Christ is the Word Eternal, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Thus, the person of Christ is not human, it is divine. And that's the key in a point. There are no two persons in Christ, one human and one divine. There are two natures in Christ, the human nature and the divine nature, but these two natures are united, not merged, under one single self, which is divine. When, with his human lips and mouth, Christ says, I, the person referred to is God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity. This is the I to which Conrad Ratzinger was referring in our introduction. In the visible world, man is the only creature made after the image and likeness of God. But the essence of an image is not to be self-sufficient, is not to be autonomous. The essence of an image is to refer to its original. The more faithfully an image evokes its original, the better that image is. Thus, we humans are fulfilled inasmuch as we reflect God, after whose image we were designed and created. How do we reflect God? We do not reflect God through our bodily configuration, since God, as a pure spirit, has no flesh. What is spiritual in us is our soul, the form of our body. Our soul, endowed with reason and free will, is what makes us alike to God. And I refer back to what I've said already this morning and yesterday, that we reflect God in as much as our mind, first main faculty of our soul, in as much as our mind knows God as perfect truth, and that our will desires God as supreme good. This is how we reflect or mirror God. So we see, based on these very simple statements, that referring to somebody else than us, to God in fact, is not accidental to us, even less is it detrimental to us humans. On the contrary, it is essential to us. We are images. We look towards the original. Our bounty and fulfillment depend on our fidelity in reflecting the one after whose image and likeness we were created. Because we were created by God, we are related to Him in a subordinated way. But because we are proud, having lost original humility, we find it debasing to be relative to someone else, even to God. What we readily accept is to see others as relative to us. My wife, my subordinate, my neighbor, my, in that sense. Oh yes, then there are connections, but we are the center, and they are in that projection, you know, of our ego, they are under us. Because that glorifies us. On the contrary, admitting to our being relative to another repels us. We mistakenly seek autonomy to affirm our identity, when, on the contrary, correlation is what fulfills us by nature. So we've just seen in that first point that being relative to another is our very essence as human beings. So, although we don't have all the answers at this stage about the imitation of Christ, we can see that there is something very deep whereby trying to conform to another will not deny our uniqueness and singularity, because it's our very essence. That's how we were created, in reference to another. Let us look even higher or deeper than the creation of man. Let us, with awe and gratitude, look into the very mystery of God, the Holy Trinity. God is the source of all being and the one whose perfection we reflect, albeit in a limited way. How telling, then, to realize that God's inner life essentially is, I use an imperfect word, relativeness. Indeed, the three divine persons are relative to each other. Because all three are divine, they are equal. Thus, their mutual relativeness entails no subordination, no greater or lesser rank. Read again the beautiful Athanasian Creed, where the Holy Trinity is distinguished, you know, with all the attributes and always stating the equality in might and dignity of the three persons. In fact, the three divine persons are subsisting relations. This is how theologians define the three divine persons. They are subsisting relations. God the Father is fatherhood itself. God the Son is sonship itself. And God the Holy Ghost is procession itself. So the mystery of the Holy Trinity shows that being relative to another is not demeaning. On the contrary, among the three divine persons, to be and to be relative to is one and the same thing. Let's come back to our poor fallen condition. We are sinners. Because we are sinners, we pathologically project a demeaning shade on the notion of relation. We do this because of our pride, inherited through the original sin. But this twisted perception is accidental to our human nature, which is essentially relational, as we have said, reflecting our divine origin. Allow me to create a new word to illustrate this point, a neologism. The Greek word for relation, I don't speak Greek, so I just read it online, is skesi. I'd like to say that we all suffer from skesiphobia, namely an irrational aversion for being relative to someone else. Divine grace heals us from this fear of being relative. We see that in the saints. Think of your favorite saint. I don't know, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Francis of Assisi. The saints are those men and women and children who discover that being relative to God fulfills us. They are not schizophobic, but schizophile. They love relations. The saints experience and demonstrate that being relative to God refines, enhances, and consecrates their uniqueness instead of undermining it. The saints welcome with awesome gratitude their relational identity, first, as children to God the Father, second, as brethren to fellow men, for the love of God. Third, as stewards to God's material creation. And fourth, as pupils to the holy angels, our guardians. In the Lord Jesus Christ, our human nature is restored and elevated to a dignity far beyond its original condition. And yet, the human body and soul of Jesus are united not under a human self, but under a divine self, namely the uncreated person of God the Son. As I said earlier, there are no two persons in Christ, a human one and a divine one, but only one person, a divine one. But there are two natures, the human and the divine. Never more than in our Lord was the human nature relative to God to a higher degree. Never was it more elevated either. I explain. We have this sort of paradox, apparently, in our Lord that humanity is restored in him. Humanity is even perfected, brought to a higher degree than when first created in the person of Adam and Eve. And yet, when we look at Jesus, we see a human body with all that it takes to be a true human body, with organs and bones and limbs. We see, with our faith, a human soul, a human created soul, which is the shape of that human created body. But the self, keeping together this human soul and human body, that self unlike in our case, is not a human self, but a divine self. It is the second person of the Holy Trinity. So we see humanity brought to its unsurpassable perfection in our Lord, and yet not under a human created self. It's a mystery. But what we can certainly deduce from that is that for us to tend towards this state, to imitate it through acting in the persona Christi, will by no means be detrimental to our humanity. Since we said humanity is never more perfect than in Christ, and Christ has a divine self. You see that the paradox, but also the invitation there. I have a quote here which would be interesting. Here. This is by Reverend George Smith in his essay on Jesus Christ, God and Man, the teaching of the Catholic Church. I quote, "That a human nature should not possess its own connatural human personality is a fact which transcends the order of nature. It happens only with Christ. That upon this humanity should be bestowed a divine personality is a sublime and ineffable condescension of God to our race." It's also the model, if you want, of our spiritual development. We said that by virtue of our baptism, we want to act more and more in the person of Christ. But so we see that the goal, which is already attained and fulfilled in the person of our Lord, will by no means be detrimental to our humanity. Rather, on the contrary, it will fulfill it. And we see that achieved in the person of the God-man Jesus Christ. We see a true humanity, perfect and yet animated, if I may say, by a self which is divine, not human. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect man. In him we contemplate our human nature as supremely glorified because radically relative to God. Whereas our pride, as fallen men, opposed relativeness on the one hand and perfection on the other, the example of Christ shows us that perfection increases with relativeness. Numerous times, our Lord stresses his relativeness to his heavenly Father. Quote, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 6:38. Now we have a man speaking who claims and affirms that his glory and fulfillment is to do the will of another person, namely his heavenly Father. Is he less a man for aiming in that direction? Obviously not. Doing the Father's will is to our Lord more than compliance. Rather, it is his very sustenance. Quote, "Jesus says to them, 'My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, that I may perfect his work.'" John 4:34. "My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me." I mean, that's very strong words, you know, my food. That's the very elements which sustain his human existence. That is to assimilate, like food, the will of the Father, that is to embrace it with his will, having received it with his intellect as something true. So the Savior embraces what our human nature spontaneously abhors, namely suffering. Why? Because that is the most eloquent proof of his submission to his Father's will. In Gethsemane, remember, he fell upon his face, praying and saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Matthew 26:39. We are called to imitate our Blessed Lord. The imitation of Christ, as beautifully explained by Thomas a Kempis in his classical masterpiece by the same title, composed in the beginning of the 15th century. The imitation of Christ is also called the sequela Christi, a Latin expression meaning walking in the footsteps of Christ. What is meant then by imitation or following of Christ? No literal imitation is expected of us. We need not work for 30 years in a carpenter's shop. It's too late now. Neither would riding a donkey guarantee our sanctification. We can try, but it's not going to help. And dying on the cross may be far beyond what we can bear. But doing the Father's will in our everyday circumstances, such is the constant and safe imitation of Christ. And it is all the more meritorious when it is contrary to our either sinful inclination, but even to our legitimate natural inclination, like our Lord in Gethsemane, just to keep alive. Is a natural and good inclination, and this is why, in the case of the martyrs, we have the supreme manifesto of embracing the divine will. The martyrs surrender to God, their Maker, to Christ, their Savior, the very unity of their person, the subsisting of their being, making a strong act of faith and hope that God's power and bounty will restore them to eternal life. So we have seen, and I'm aware that it's a bit demanding intellectually, especially in the early afternoon, but I think it's important to go into the dogmatic, fundaments of the imitation of Christ. We have seen that imitating Christ is a call to every man. We've seen that it doesn't go against our nature because we are created after the image and likeness of God, and therefore the fulfillment is to be as faithful imitations or participation, if you want, in his truth and bounty as we can, in a limited way, of course. We've seen that even further or deeper, the mystery of the Trinitarian life is itself interdependence. I mean, the words are imperfect, of course, and we don't have the time to do the whole treatise of the Trinity. But we see that the three divine persons themselves are not autonomous in the way we would sinfully ambition it. They are in dependence of each other, and in fact, they are, each of them, a subsisting relationship. Fatherhood, sonship, and procession. And so this is an encouragement to us to eagerly put all that we are, with our weaknesses and frailty, to invest it, to commit it, to the sequela Christi, to the imitation of Christ. Because we know that not only will it not undermine our uniqueness and make us less ourselves than we are, but in fact we will be simply imitating the exemplary of our human nature restored to perfection and beyond in the person of Christ, where a true human body and soul, unsurpassed in their perfection and dignity, are animated by a divine self. And this helps us to understand St. Paul himself when he says, I live, not I, but Christ in me. I live, not I, but Christ in me. This is not schizophrenia. It is rather a gradual surrender, opening and loving embrace, conscious, willful, free, of a human created soul to his author and savior. I live, not I, but Christ in me. We see this achieved in a woman, our Blessed Lady, in a literal way. During 9 months, she says better than St. Paul, I live, not I, but Christ in me. Literally. The Word made flesh is in a virginal womb for 9 months, and how much better and deeper than even St. Paul she would have understood this reality. On the other hand, as the Church has always insisted, it is because Our Lady welcomes the Word eternal in her soul first, that as in a consequence by God's design, she then welcomes him in her body. Our Lord is very clear when that woman, praises him or his mother, blessed are, the womb that bore you and the breast that you sucked. And he said, yeah, more blessed or happier those who hear the word of God and keep it. This is not to say that he demeans his mother, saying gestation in a virgin womb counts for nothing, but he's indirectly telling us this, that her dignity is primarily of a total surrender of her intellect to the Word as the truth, a total surrender of her willpower to the Spirit, if we appropriate the various faculties, as the bounty, the good. And that is how, as a consequence, obviously by the power and decision of God, and with her fiat, she conceives. But so that is how, in conclusion of this afternoon talk, we see that we can and must we imitate Our Lady. We are never going to carry in our womb the Word of God, because we don't have a womb, and even if we were a woman, this already done. But we are all called to sort of allow the Word to become incarnate again in us, so to speak, by virtue of our baptism, through the imitation of him as faithful as possible. And this will be our next talk. And by virtue of, this time not our baptismal character, but by virtue of our priestly character, what will be more than an imitation? What will be, in fact, a re-enactment of the Incarnation? When, and that is the climax of this meditation, when a priest, validly ordained, stands at the altar of God and repeats the very words of institution, this is my body, this is my blood, he then allows for, I wouldn't say a suspension of his personality as if it were erased, but rather a radical appropriating of his personality by that of the Word. He lends his lips and tongue and fingers for these words to be pronounced and what is still bred in his fingers to be held. But at the moment he utters the words, the I to whom the sounds refer is not his personality. I, Father de Mallory, have no power to transubstantiate. I'm just a man, as St. Paul said in Malta. But refers it to the never-created eternal person of the Word, acting through the humanity of our Lord, of which the priest is like a recreated and real echo or manifestation at the altar.